I want you to imagine a child, and maybe this was actually you as a young child many years ago. Imagine a child who, as Christmas approaches, all this child wants is one particular toy. And I know toys these days are very different from what toys looked like decades ago, so let's just go with just some simple electronic toy. It's what they had back in the 80s and 90s. Imagine that this child, all he thought about, all he dreamt about was this one toy. That's all he wanted for Christmas. And then Christmas rolls around, and underneath that tree, he sees a box. It's got his name on it. And he finally gets the chance to open up that box. He rips off the wrapping, and he can already see from the packaging, it's the exact toy that he wanted. But to his horror, he discovers that on the box, there are three words that utterly crush his dreams. Batteries not included. This is the stuff of nightmares for children. For us as adults too, perhaps. Something so coveted, so longed for. All he wanted is to play with this toy. Now inaccessible, unenjoyable, out of reach, virtually useless on a Christmas morning with the stores, well, the stores used to be closed on Christmas Day. And I just wanted to begin with this illustration to point out the contrast that this is not how God's salvation works. God does not grant salvation, justification by faith, through faith by grace, only for you to be left with missing batteries. Only for you to be left with something so coveted, so longed for, but now inaccessible, unenjoyable, out of reach, useless. God does not save someone from the penalty of sin, but then abandon this child so that you would face this sinful world without the necessary strength, without love, without spiritual stamina, without direction, without living hope. So as we continue in Peter's writings this morning, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter. I'm only going to very briefly talk about it, the background. I'm just going to point out that there's a lot that we don't know about the audience. It seems to be a different audience. 1 Peter seemed to have addressed scattered Jewish Christians. This letter is written in such a way that it seems like Peter is addressing those who seemed pretty well acquainted with the Greco-Roman culture. But that's it. That's about all I'm going to, the time I'm going to spend on the background, because I really want to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. In looking at this passage, and we're just going to be looking at the first three verses of 2 Peter, we're really considering this question of how it is that God has given what believers need to face a sinful world. How is it that Christ's followers can navigate this sinful existence? How can God's children endure living in this fallen world? That's the question that this passage answers for us, that Peter gives us the answer to. So let's go right into verse 1 and see what God's word has to say. Verse 1, Simeon, Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing here to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter designates himself as a servant, a slave, a doulos, as we know, of Jesus Christ, and as an apostle, a sent one, a messenger. An apostle, this is a very specific and unique designation for those who had direct connection to Jesus. So this is limited to those, obviously the 12 disciples, Judas's replacement, Matthias, the Apostle Paul. We know that Mark wrote one of the Gospels inspired by the Holy Spirit, earthly speaking. Inspired by the Holy Spirit and earthly speaking, he got his material from Peter. So that's his direct connection to Jesus. Luke wrote a Gospel. He wrote the book of Acts. He wasn't one of the 12, but he got his material from Paul, earthly speaking, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jude and James and so on. Okay, so these are the apostles. Ephesians 2 tells us that the household of God, the church, was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we don't have apostles today. We need to know that. There are those who would claim to be an apostle. There would be those who would claim that they have fresh revelation from God, which means that Crossway and Steadfast Bibles would have to add pages to the Bible, which is outright wrong. So there are no apostles today. So this is Peter, and he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He addresses fellow believers, to those who have obtained a faith. I'm going to just quickly describe this word, obtain. That word that Peter is using is not just to have received, right? I received a bill. I received a box of cereal. No, this is to have received by divine will. That's what this word obtained means, that the word he's using. To receive by divine will. It's the word that was used when the Roman soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. It was according to divine appointment. It's not that God rolls the dice and that's how he operates. No, this was by divine appointment. Even a little thing like these Roman soldiers sitting around casting lots for pieces of Jesus' clothes. It's fulfilling what God said would happen in Scripture. By divine will. And it's in the context of Jesus having purchased our salvation by divine will. You have obtained it, Peter says. Received it by God's divine will. And what is it that we have received? A faith, the text says there, a faith of equal standing with ours. A faith of equal honor with ours. What Peter is communicating here is that there is no higher status for those who have maybe initials after their names. There's no different status for somebody who's gone to seminary. There's no different status. Peter, remember, is saying there's no different status for somebody who was there present during the transfiguration of Jesus. There's no higher status. This is a faith of equal standing, of equal honor. Why is it a faith of equal standing? Because it is by, notice, the righteousness of God. It's by his righteousness. And note the wording there. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice there is one article, our, right? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a 15-second grammar lesson here. What Peter's doing here, he takes all five of these words, our God, Savior, Jesus, Christ, all five of these words match in case, gender, and number, okay? Maybe that doesn't mean much on a Sunday morning in our brains, okay? What I'm saying is, grammatically speaking, what Peter is doing, he is talking about one God here. Notice the grammar, our God, and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want to point out anybody who doesn't want to be pointed out, but there are some daughters in this congregation who can say, our pastor and father, John, right? How many Johns are we talking about? Our pastor and father. That's what's happening grammatically, okay? What Peter's saying, just in this clause alone, he's saying that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is God. Moving on to verse 2 then. Typical of the New Testament letters, this greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter's writing, desiring that you would know the fullness of God's grace, desiring that you would know the exclusive peace of being a reconciled follower of Jesus. He specifies here in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We're going to talk more about knowledge in verse 3, but Let me just say briefly that knowledge, when we talk about knowledge and the biblical authors mention the word knowledge of God, he's talking about a knowledge that is intimate. He's talking about a knowledge that is relational. By contrast, James chapter 2, remember the demons. Guys, the demons know God. The demons believe that God exists. They have knowledge of God. But they do not love God. They do not love the truth. Let me just mention to you 2 Thessalonians 2, how believers and unbelievers are contrasted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 describes, Paul's describing those who are perishing, unbelievers, those who are not saved. And how does he describe them? He says, those who refused not to know the truth, but those who refused to love the truth. That's an unbeliever. That's a litmus test for our hearts. Not that you know the truth, but that do you love the truth? Those who are perishing, he says, refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The Bible is clear. Mere head knowledge, information, well, that just puffs up. It says nothing of your soul. Demons know the truth. They do not love the truth. Even some atheists know the Bible really well. They do not love the truth. One of the most, this is actually heartbreaking for me, one of the most preeminent biblical textual criticism scholars on all the manuscripts, he's not a believer. To know the Bible and it's the intricacies of the manuscripts so well and yet not love the truth. This is what Peter's talking about, the knowledge of God. Because to know God is to love God. And our God is a loving Heavenly Father. He is not somebody who gives a Christmas gift without batteries, leaving you with something inaccessible, unusable. He does not leave you nor forsake you. So with that, we get to the answer of the question, how is it that then that believers can face this world that's filled with sin, that's fallen? How can Christ's followers navigate this sinful existence? How can God's children endure living in a fallen world? Verse 3, our second point. There was a first point, I think, if you saw it there. Our second point, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time here in verse 3. Believers are given everything God needs us to have to live a godly life. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through him, through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence. God saves sinners. He also supplies his saints with everything they need. It says here, it doesn't just say God has granted. It says his divine power. His divine power. God is all powerful. He is the all powerful creator. He demonstrated this in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, ex nihilo. Nothing was there, and he created. That's power. Secondly, he didn't just create all matter, all material things. His divine power creates in you and me, if you are a repentant sinner, he creates in us a new heart. He makes those who submit to Christ, not just profess Christ with lips, but actually love and submit to his lordship. He makes those who submit to Christ a new creation. A new creation in Christ. It's only this all-powerful God with his divine power that can claim and confirm Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Guys, this is God's gracious gift. And it is accomplished by his divine power. Notice what Peter says here in verse 3, his divine power has granted. That word granted It means gifted, which by nature, by definition, means undeserved. It means that you can't work for it. It's a gift of grace, something you can't work for. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it a gift. We would call it a paycheck, something you've worked for, something you deserve, something you've earned. I want to point out the tense of this word granted. In English, we just say it's either past tense or present or future. There is more to grammar, but we're Americans. We don't care about that. But this is actually the perfect tense. And what the perfect tense here conveys is completed action. Not past tense and ongoing, but completed action. He has granted it. He has gifted it, completed action, with an emphasis on the results. That he gifted this is complete. What's the lasting results? That you and I live a godly life. Those are the lasting results of this perfect tense completed action of him granting to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not a whole lot of ways that biblical authors with the Greek that they can emphasize. One thing that they can do is word order. So Peter actually puts all things, he starts the sentence with all things. We don't do that in English. It makes it awkward. So the translators just make it a little more palatable for English hearers. All things, he starts the sentence. He emphasizes all things that pertain to life and godliness. Guys, Peter's not talking about mere physical life. He is not talking about just physical living, biological existence. We misconstrue God's goodness and his promises if we think that the Bible here is promising everything that you and I would want to have in this life. That is to do hermeneutical violence to this passage. Peter uses the word zoe for life, not bios, 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 from which we get biology. He's not talking about mere physical life. And by the way, anytime you hear about life, spiritual life, the New Testament authors are most of the time using zoe. When they use the word bios, they're actually referring to that very negatively, talking about the materialism of this world, right? The temporary things, the superficial, shallow materialism of this life. So Peter here is not saying that God gives you everything you want in life. No, the harsh reality is that we live post-Genesis 3. We live post the fall with all then the devastating effects of the fall, including the physical effects. That there are people in this world, believer and unbeliever alike, who go to sleep hungry. There are people with family members who suffer the devastating physical effects of the fall, the heartbreaking ones, Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, cancer, extraordinary pain, and for all of us, eventual death. So this passage is not saying all you want, God gives you. We do well to remember that God is not a vending machine. God is not a vending machine that we approach with our coins, with the currency of our good works and good behavior. Like the prodigal son's older brother, when we insert those coins and currency, we somehow get what we want when we want from God, the vending machine. That is not who God is. But what we need to understand about this passage, when it comes to all things, C.S. Lewis put it this way: he who has God and everything else, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. When it comes to the temptation to think that our lives are defined by and enhanced by the material things of this physical, temporary world, just remember what Jesus says, Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We need to remember that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think it's tempting to think that, well, I mean, I have everything I need. And I think part of that is because of technology and just the times we live in. Guys, do you ever wonder what they did, how people survived before the internet? How'd they do that? How'd you even get to that city? How'd you get there? You didn't have Google Maps. Yeah, we had Yahoo Maps at one point. We would print out papers and we would show up somewhere and I'd see some guy with Yahoo Maps in color. Whoa, this guy's on a different pay scale, man, this guy. Well, what about before that? Before Google Maps and Yahoo Maps. Yeah, it's called a Thomas Guide. You're too young to even know what that is. You flip through this big old book, looking for the grid number. Go back to that page. Before that, what, they just rode horses and drew maps. How is it that we can say we have everything we need now? Well, I think, again, it's tempting because of where the times that we live in. Think about parents. Guys, what did parents do before 1991? 1991 was when the book was published, What to Expect When You're Expecting. What did parents do before that? I don't know. My parents, in 1980, they didn't have What to Expect When You're Expecting translated into Portuguese in Sao Paulo, Brazil. That's look how it turned out. They didn't have that book. What about Christian parents? Guys, what did Christian parents do before 1995? Before Ted Tripp told us that you're supposed to shepherd a child's heart. By the way, I'm not condemning this book. I actually strongly encourage you to read this book, even if you're not a parent. What did married folks do before the year 2013? Before Wayne Mack ever produced and published Preparing for Marriage God's Way? People in Conflict before the year 2004, before Ken Sandy wrote The Peacemaker. How did they do it? That's why there's so many wars. Now, again, I'm mentioning these books. I actually strongly recommend you to read them. Yeah, we got the 4 G's, but read The Peacemaker. So we know that obviously these guys took biblical principles and wrote those books. But we need to understand that it is God's divine power that has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Just because they didn't have Google Maps doesn't mean the people of God didn't have the direction of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:12. I know we're not Israel, we are the church, and we need to be careful in drawing the principles that apply to us. I'm telling you now, Deuteronomy 10:12 applies to God's people today. And now, even though he's referring to Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require of you? Deuteronomy 10:12, but to fear the Lord, your God, to walk in his ways, all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. The people of God weren't lost because they didn't have the internet. He has given us the heart capacity to love us, to love him. He has given us the clear command to love him. And his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When it comes to Christ's followers actually following him, when it comes to believers abiding in Christ, actually living godly lives in such a way that pleases God and doesn't grieve God, how does that happen? How do we do that? Maybe we're reminded of this often when we struggle and stumble and sin. You're not God. You're not holy. You don't have an omniscient mind. You don't have the brain capacity that God does. We still have that sinful residue. We still have the sinful effects of the fall. How is it that we have all that we need, that all that God would have us need us to have, and yet still struggle with sin, and we still think and act and live like our pre-Christ selves, our old selves. I mean, for that matter, how do you even know that what you're reading is true? How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that how you're living is pleasing to God? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we can see this is how we know that we have everything that God needs us to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting from verse 11. This is how we know. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting from verse 11. This is how we know we have all that God needs us to have. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, this part's the bad news for us, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Well, we're in trouble, aren't we? Thanks be to God for verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. We've received the spirit who is from God for what reason? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, verse 13, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual, meaning those who are believers, those who are saved. By contrast, verse 14, and this is the check, another check to see whether or not you are saved, whether or not you are a true follower of Christ. Verse 14, the natural person, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Can I ask you? I'm not talking about those. Sometimes there are some difficult passages. I'm asking you, when it comes to the counsel of God's word, scripture, the Bible, is this folly to you? Is this foolishness to you? If it is, you need to examine your hearts before God, because the Bible is making actually a very clear statement that you are not saved. If this is folly to you, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. Do you see how Peter can make such a statement that we have been given by God's divine power, not some things, all things that pertain to life and godliness? Guys, we have received the Spirit from God. We have received the mind of Christ. Do you not know, Paul writes in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So no, your body isn't yours. It belongs to God. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We know, 1 Peter chapter 1, that we were ransomed from the futile ways, the sinful ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what his divine power has done. It has purchased your soul, the soul of every repentant sinner, at the cost of the blood of Christ. The child of God has been given the mind of Christ. Therefore, a mind and a heart illumined by the Spirit of Christ to know and understand and to love and apply the words of Christ. That's how we can live a life that is godly, that is holy. Again, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. His divine power, verse 3, coming back to 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I mentioned earlier that knowledge of God is it's intimate, it's relational. I want to just say three quick things about the knowledge of God. I already said the first one, right? That the knowledge of God, that's relational. Galatians 4 talks about that, you know, that we've come to know God, or rather be known by God. That's intimate. That's relational. Okay. Knowledge of God is relational. Secondly, it's salvific. And thirdly, it's powerful. Knowledge of God, first of all, is relational. Secondly, it's salvific. He foreknew you, Romans 8. 1 Peter 1, your election, God's choosing you, is according to his foreknowledge. He knew beforehand. In love, Ephesians 1, he predestined you for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Well, how is that possible? I know people have to question that. How can God lovingly choose someone? Can I just use an earthly example? Can you just go and ask a pregnant mom? Just go ask them. Hey, your kid's not even born yet, but do you love him? Yeah, with all my heart. But you haven't seen him. Yeah, but he hasn't done any chores or like pulled his own weight or, you know, made any money. Yeah, but I still love my child long before he's ever taken a breath on this earth. So too, and how much more does God love his children? Before you were even born, before you even existed, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of him is relational. Secondly, salvific. Thirdly, it's powerful. To know God, there's power in that. It's a powerful thing. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him. What? Know a textbook about God? No, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. To know God is to know the power of his resurrection. To share in the sufferings of Christ, to become like him in his death, which means we get to share in what happens in the resurrection because Jesus was resurrected. To know God and to be known by God, it's a powerful thing. It knows that God in his power, he will resurrect his children, take them home. His divine power, 1 Peter 1:3, has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, finally, who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has called sinners out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter said. Which means that, guys, we cannot imitate the world of darkness that we've been saved out of. We must imitate our Savior. We cannot strive for the world's acceptance and approval. We must live instead for the Lord's pleasure and approval. God called us to his own glory, for his own glory. Let me give you an illustration of this. I shared this a while back. Back when it was just William, but now in the bathtub, but now it's William and Samuel in the bathtub. Shouldn't be surprising that they fight over a bath toy. Doesn't matter if there's another one like it 2 feet away in the water. I want that one. And civil war ensues. They're 5 and 2 years old. So they often forget the actual reason why they're sitting in a bathtub. Mommy and daddy has put them into that bathtub. And the purpose for them is to be bathed. Let me take that word further. It's for them to be cleansed. Let me take that word a little further. It's for them to be purified. Oh, we allow them to play. We even provide them with some bath toys. But the purpose is for them to be purified. So too, God allows his children time on this earth. What is the purpose of our time? It is to be purified. It is to glorify God as we're called to his own glory and excellence, not to greedily grab as many toys in the bathtub as possible. We need to understand that this life for the believer, this entire life, our walk, is just sitting in an airport. We need to understand. Imagine a child who's old enough to know they're in an airport, but too young to realize that the destination they're going to get to on that plane is far better than sitting in an airport. Look, God will even provide you with some toys, some that have batteries, some that come with a mortgage, some that even comes with whipped cream on top, some that were dry aged. But we need to remember the purpose, that though we're permitted to play, and God will provide us some toys, the purpose is to live for his glory and excellence, to live for that glory, to live in the excellence of his grace. How? Through his divine power that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So if that's the case, if God indeed has given us, gifted us, granted us, provided us all things that pertain to life and godliness, why do we still struggle? Why is it still hard? I want to suggest two main applications. They both fall under the category of idols. An idol is to put our trust in anything but God, in anyone but God. An idol is to worship anything, anyone, to trust in anything, anyone that is not God. That's an idol. There are some idols that tempt us to sin in very obvious ways. There are others that tempt us to worship in less obvious ways. First application of two is the issue of contentment. We have all that we need to live a life of godliness, and yet we struggle. I want to give you a heads up. The godliness part, we'll probably spend a lot more time on that next week because we're not even getting to verse 4. First application, though, is the issue of contentment. I'd like to challenge you to consider, if you're constantly dissatisfied, too often discontented, may I ask you to examine your heart and mind and see if it is, if they are lined up with God's heart and mind. See if you're delighting in the things that God wants us to be delighting in. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Again, we misinterpret that to say, if you desire a house and a car, God will give you a house and a car. That is hermeneutical violence right there. Delight yourself in the Lord. If your delight is in God, he will give you more of him. That's his promise. John MacArthur points out, it doesn't mean he gives you what you desire. It means that God implants in you his desires. He gives us all we need, and yet there are times, seasons when we struggle with, I just don't have enough. I don't have what I want right now. If that's the case, really, you think about it, the only logical conclusion is that the thing that we want most is not what God wants for you, at least right now. That is, in his wisdom, according to his timing. We're not going to know the details. I've shared this often, and I want to say it again, that I recall coming out of college, and then I got my teaching credential. Then I spent 2 years looking for a teaching job, and I couldn't find a job. Those were like the two of the darkest spiritual years of my life. I struggled immensely. And I don't know why that happened. I don't know the details exactly why God allowed that, but he did. But what I do know for a fact is that in that season, as with all seasons, God wanted me to trust in him. God's call for me was to know that he has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not for me to wallow in, woe is me. Why don't I have a job? Why is this so hard? We need to be careful with this issue of contentment. We need to be careful if, without knowing it, without writing it down on paper, if in our hearts we actually subscribe to something I'll just call an if-only theology. Deep down, do we have an if-only theology? If only God gave me the right job. If only God provided me the perfect spouse right now. If only God gave me a better financial situation. If only God would fix all my family issues, because they're all messed up, not me. If only God gave us a better preacher than that Andy fella. If only God would instantly sanctify me completely. God, what you're asking for is death, by the way, if that's what we're looking for. God, instantly sanctify me. You're asking him to take you home, and he's got plans for you here, for you to be a light in this world. So that's why you're still here. We need to remember that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and yet we still struggle, don't we? Let me bring up a very sensitive issue here at LBCLA. Well, that got controversial. I will not spoil a movie because I have not seen this movie, but I'm going to talk about it because somebody wrote an article about it. Mitch Wiley wrote an article about Doctor Strange 2. Again, I haven't seen it. Doctor Strange 2, the multitude of Marvel's money or something like that. Apparently in this movie, I don't think this is a spoiler. A number of the characters ask this question, are you happy? Are you happy? And it's apparently like one of the themes throughout the movie, one of the driving forces of the movie. What Mitch Riley writes is, because we're not happy in this universe, perhaps we'll be happy in another. The spirit of the age is one of cynicism, anger, anxiety, and longing for a different world where we might be happier. That's why people have such issues with identity. I'm not happy with who I am. Maybe I'll just be someone else entirely. I'm going to edit some of his words. He says, Christianity can be, I'm going to change that to say, Christianity is the only hope in a world longing for a different universe. After all, he says, the multiverse fantasies of superhero movies can go only so far in answering the anxieties of our age. The church can offer, and I'm going to change that, Christ is the only satisfying alternative. We must remember, we must know, and we must trust that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So often we're tempted to struggle with what we have or what we don't have in this life now. We struggle with God's timing. Can I just remind you of what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes? That in his time, he makes all things beautiful. In his time. That's hard for us to swallow, but in his time, he makes all things beautiful. Let me go back to C.S. Lewis. He pointed out, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. We need to be careful with this issue of idolatry. Our second and last application, is actually a phrase I caught on a podcast called The Idolatry of Certainty. The Idolatry of Certainty. I heard this from Dale Johnson's podcast, ACBC guy, Truth and Love, a podcast of certified biblical counselors. He was interviewing a man named Dr. Keith Palmer, talking about the idolatry of certainty. And they were addressing the issue of OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, where you have these, out of a deep-seated heart issues, you have these thoughts and fears that then fuel this desire to have these compulsive behaviors, rituals, closing the door 10 times to try to find some relief to this anxiety, because if you don't close and open the door 10 times, something will happen. Or you wash your hands maybe 15 times in a given hour because there are germs that are going to get me. So I'm not trivializing or minimizing OCD, but what he does here in that podcast, they talk about the idolatry of certainty, which is, I think, a very great temptation in our hearts. And there's a lot of parallel with those who struggle with these obsessive compulsions. Talks about even a religious OCD, where there are people, sometimes maybe we struggle with this, where we're idolizing and longing for certainty. And the sole relief from anxiety, from this intrusive thought or fear, is to constantly engage in these ritualistic, spiritualized behaviors, but never truly arrive at peace and never have any lasting hope. So even for the believer, we might be obsessed with the certainty that we have people's approval, idolizing the certainty that people like us, obsessed with the certainty that we're safe from a disease, so much so that it affects how we would relate to others. Well, I can't be around people because I don't have a guarantee, a certainty of my safety. Maybe there's an idolizing of certainty that life's plans will go just the way we planned it, just the way we expected it. That if I do X, Y, and Z, if I go to high school and be nice and get a job, then God will honor me with certainty. The kind of spouse I want, the kind of house and career that I want, and the kind of smooth sailing I expect for my life. We cannot idolize certainty, but we can know that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Keith Palmer says, Scripture says you can have certainty, but only as that certainty is derived from a relationship with God. We can have certainty, and we have it, but only the certainty that's derived from our relationship with God, because God alone is sovereign. God alone knows all the details of your lives and his kingdom. God alone knows how he will exactly mete out perfect justice with a capital J, not man's lowercase justice. The certainty that we love, Dr. Palmer says, must come from God and what he reveals in the Bible. You want rest? Where do you find that rest? Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not talking about physical rest, but let me include that. I don't want to address insomnia lightly. I'm not trying to make a joke of it either. I really do think insomnia, in part, is an invitation by God to prayer. Hey, what are you doing? You can't sleep? Why don't you try praying, buddy? Why don't you try approaching God before his throne of grace and trust him? Where do we find our rest? Where do we find our trust? Where is our trust directed? Psalm 115, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. You know the safest place on this planet? Do you know where it is? It's in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Dr. Palmer provides some practical help for those who really struggle in placing an idol in certainty. Those who might struggle with accepting that his divine power has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. He just starts with Romans 12. We need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We need to remember, he says, that we can know things truly without knowing them exhaustively. We can know things truly without knowing every detail of everything. We can know things truly without knowing them exhaustively, without being omniscient. We love exhaustive information at the cost of idolizing certainty. Brothers and sisters, have we become obsessive Googlers without being a committed man or woman of prayer? Have we become hyper researchers without a humble resolve to seek God's will? God's peace. Do you know that there is a condition called cystic hygroma, closely associated with Turner syndrome? Long before Samuel or Evelyn was born, we had a little girl who had cystic hygroma. And the Lord took her home. Loved ones, there's only so much that research has got to do for you. But we're called to trust in our good God. We're called to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Instead of this hyper-researching, to put hedges around our lives, how about we instead spend that time in God's word, studying what God tells us, meditating on his word, on his goodness, his trustworthiness, his praiseworthiness. Loved ones, you don't know all things. The question is, do you trust in the God who knows all things? You do not and will never know all things, but do you trust in the God who knows all things? Keith Palmer again, he says, pride says, I have to know everything for myself. Humility says, I can only rest in the certainty of my God. Pride says, I have to know everything for myself. Humility says, I can only rest in the certainty of my God. And if you here today struggle with being feelings-driven, with allowing our emotions to be the engine that drives us and the steering wheel that takes us in whatever direction, we will be most vulnerable to the waves of this world and be tossed back and forth. Any given day, we will be most vulnerable to every uncertainty that is part and parcel in this life. So we must be careful then of idolizing certainty. To idolize certainty is to be driven by fear, feelings, emotions. Then to react out of anger and fear and vengeful thoughts and anxiety. Instead, we must know that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In times of trouble, guys, when we are tempted to let anxiety consume us, instead of striving for certainty and idolizing it, we must strive for it, reach for his everlasting arms. There will always be much we do not know. But that which we can be certain about, be certain about. Be confident in the promises of God. For the rest, all those details that we don't know, God tells us, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Because parents, we need to heed that as well. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We are, as Proverbs 3:5 tells us, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. But we still struggle, don't we? Even though God tells us, he promised us, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we know that this walk will not be without temptations and struggles, weaknesses and stumbles. The Apostle Paul knew this all too well. Romans 7, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Romans 7, 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. He even tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, to keep me from being conceited, Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. He even describes that as a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He pleaded to the Lord 3 times that it should leave him. But Jesus' response, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, Jesus says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So let's remember, God does not save people only to leave his children thrashing about in this world, struggling with sin, left alone to look for and scavenge for some kind of strength to survive, straining for certainty, lost without hope. No. God's divine power provides his children, provides repentant sinners, Christ followers, with all that pertains to a life of godliness. Let me just close with a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. Thou great I am, I acknowledge and confess that all things come of thee, life, breath, happiness, advancement, sight, touch, hearing, goodness, truth, beauty, all that makes existence amiable. In the spiritual world also, I am dependent entirely upon thee. Give me grace to know more of my need of grace. Show me my sinfulness that I may willingly confess it. Reveal to me my weakness that I may know my strength in thee. I thank thee for any sign of penitence, sorrow for my sin. Give me more of it. My sins are black and deep and rise from a stony, proud, self-righteous heart. Help me to confess them with mourning, regret, self-loathing, with no pretense to merit or excuse. I need healing, good physician. Here is scope for thee. Come and manifest thy power. I need faith. Thou hast given it me. Maintain, strengthen, increase it. Center it upon the Savior's work, upon the majesty of the Father, upon the operations of the Spirit. Work it in me now, that I may never doubt thee as the truthful, mighty, faithful God. Then I can bring my heart to thee full of love, gratitude, hope, joy. May I lay at thy feet these fruits grown in thy garden. May I love thee with a passion that can never cool, believe in thee with a confidence that never staggers. May I hope in thee with an expectation that can never be dim, delight in thee with a rejoicing that cannot be stifled. Glorify thee with the highest of my powers, burning, blazing, glowing, radiating as from thy own glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you that your divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of you who have called us to your own glory and excellence. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.